Finally, in the late fall of 1618, the Synod of the Reformed Churches, not only in the Netherlands, but also throughout Great Britain and the countries of Europe, could meet. For many years, the calling of such a synod, necessary as it was to settle the controversy between the Arminians and the Reformed, could meet. The calling of the synod had been frustrated, as I pointed out earlier today, by political and ecclesiastical maneuvering. That great synod that began its meeting in the late fall of 1618 is called the Synod of Dort because of the city in which that synod was held. As I indicated earlier, that was an extraordinarily significant and beneficial assembly of the true Church of God in all the world. The calling of the Synod had mainly as its purpose the settling of an issue, the issue of the gospel itself, that was threatening the loss of the gospel not only in the Netherlands, but also throughout all of Europe. That controversy was occasioning schism in the Dutch Church, and that controversy was causing revolution in the Dutch state. In its importance, the Synod of Dort ranks with only a few such church assemblies in all the history of the Church of Christ after the Apostolic Age. With a few other important synods or church assemblies, the Synod of Dort treated absolutely fundamental truths of the gospel when these truths were under attack. And like a few other synods or assemblies, it confessed, defended, and developed the truths that were under attack, without which the Christian gospel had been lost, and the Church of Christ had completely apostatized and perished. Adding to its significance, the Synod of Dort was the only truly ecumenical synod in the history of the Church after the Apostles. Although the conflict that occasioned Dort was a national controversy, a controversy that was raging in the Netherlands, the Synod was international and thus ecumenical. Delegates from all over Great Britain and Europe, the civilized world of that day, virtually all nations in which the Christian Church had been established, comprised the church body. There were delegates from England and Scotland, from the various countries that now make up the nation of Germany, from several states that now make up the country of Switzerland, and of course, delegates from the Netherlands. France had appointed delegates to the Synod of Dort, but the Roman Catholic King of France forbade their travel to this Reformed Synod in the Netherlands. However, the year after the conclusion of the Synod, the French Church officially adopted the creed, the canons, as the creed of the French Reformed Churches. Although there is some difference of opinion as to the exact number of the delegates at Dort, there were approximately 85 delegates. In addition, there were half a dozen professors of theology from various universities or seminaries in the Netherlands. And all of these men freely entered into the debate and all voted. And by the way, when the vote was taken for the adoption of the canons of Dort, the vote was unanimous. Not a single delegate voted to oppose the adoption of the canons of Dort. In addition, there were at the Synod about a dozen or so representatives of the Dutch government who were to look after the order and safety of the meetings. They didn't enter into the discussion and they didn't vote, but they were there more or less to symbolize the approval of the holding of the Synod by the Dutch state. There is good reason why one delegate, ever after the Synod, when the synod was mentioned in his presence, would take off his cap, they wore caps in those days, bow, and say, Sacra Sancta Synodus, Latin for Sacred Holy Synod. I was very much tempted to wear a cap at this speech so that I could take it off and bow and say, Sacra Sancta Synodus. That is my heart's conviction, regardless of the fact that I do not have a cap. Although the Synod accomplished many more actions that were a benefit to the Church, and I'll mention some of those later, at a later lecture, the main reason for our honoring the Synod of Dort is its formulation and adoption of the confession that bears its name, the Canons of Dort. To this creed now we turn our attention in the second lecture of our commemoration of the Canons of Dort and their adoption. But before I examine the content of the creed with you, I recognize some important and fascinating aspects of that synod that are often overlooked. I am of the opinion that these aspects of the synod that are often overlooked will be of interest to all of us at this celebration. The very first thing important to know about the synod is that it was indeed a synod and not merely a religious conference. The difference is this: a synod is an official assembly of the Church herself by means of appointed delegates through whom, on special occasions, the Church herself considers issues affecting the entire Church or denomination and makes decision on those issues that are binding on all the Church. In a synod, the Church herself gathers, deliberates, and decides. But she does that through properly chosen delegates, ministers, elders, and professors of theology. A conference is different. A conference, in contrast, is merely a meeting of ministers and elders to discuss certain matters in the hope of arriving at a better understanding of those matters. A conference has no authority to decide matters for the Church. The conclusions of a conference do not render authoritative decisions. A conference is not the Church herself assembled in elected representatives. The very first thing that the Synod of Dort did was to insist to the Arminians that that assembly was a synod and not merely a conference. Once the synod was called over the objections of the Arminians worked hard to have everyone view the synod merely as a conference to discuss doctrine. If that were the case, the Arminians would participate in the conference on equal footing with the Reformed. The Arminians did not want that gathering to be an official meeting of the Church that would judge their doctrines. Right up to the meeting of the Synod itself, where they appeared, the Arminians tried to get the delegates to concede that the Synod was merely a conference. When they entered the meeting, they took their place at the Synod as though they were on the same footing with the Reformed delegates. In his opening address, a leading Arminian theologian referred to the assembly as a, quote, conference, end of quote, only to have the president of the Synod correct him, calling the gathering a, quote, synod, end of quote. What this meant is that the Arminians and their theology were on trial before the Synod. The Synod would not merely debate the doctrinal issues, but would judge the Arminian theology in the light of Holy Scripture. And this means also that the doctrinal decisions of the Synod, the canons of Dort, would be authoritative concerning the teaching and preaching of the Reformed churches in the Netherlands. And because the Synod was an international meeting, the decisions of the Synod of Dort would be binding doctrine for Reformed churches worldwide. Although the Arminians were not received as delegates to the Synod, 12 or 13 prominent Arminian ministers and professors were summoned to the Synod to explain and defend their doctrine. These men came, these 12 or 13 Arminian ministers, and they debated. They vigorously defended their doctrine and just as vigorously attacked the doctrines of the Reformed faith. For a month, there was lively and sometimes heated debate between the Arminians and the Reformed delegates to the Synod. In that debate, the Arminians, by account of all, were deceitful. They refused to state what they believed concerning the gospel. Rather, in all their talk, they attacked the doctrines of the Reformed faith as those doctrines are found in the Belgic Confession and in the Heidelberg Catechism. And in their talk, the Arminians concentrated on criticizing the doctrine of reprobation. They knew, or they thought they knew, that the doctrine of reprobation is the most offensive teaching in all of the theology of the Reformed churches. And therefore, they concentrated on the doctrine of reprobation, which they presented in the harshest and most objectionable terms imaginable. In a secret meeting before the Synod of Dort was held, the Arminians decided this tactic. They decided that they would simply attack the Reformed faith and that they would concentrate on the doctrine of reprobation. For a month, there was this debate between the 12 or 13 Arminians present at the Synod and the delegates to the Synod of Dort, the Reformed delegates at the Synod. Finally, the Synod wearied of the Arminians' tactics and dismissed them, going on to judge the Arminian theology on the basis of the writings of the Arminians, which they were conversant with. The Synod dismissed the Arminians in January of 1619. And this dismissal of the Arminians brings up the venerable president of the Synod, a man by the name of Johannes Bogerman. The Arminians probably called him Boogeyman, but his name was actually Bogerman. Before the Arminians arrived at the Synod, the Synod had held some sessions, and at one of them they chose the officers of the Synod. Every Synod has its officers, a president, a vice president, and a couple of clerks who take down the decisions of the meeting. As the president of the Synod chose the Frisian, Johannes Bogerman, a very good choice. And now I must inform you of something else concerning Dutch ancestry. The nation of Holland is divided into a number of provinces or states. And even though those provinces are united in one nation, they are all proud of their own distinctive characteristics. One of those provinces is Friesland. Now you will understand that I have a special interest in the Frisian president of the Synod when I tell you that all Dutchmen whose names end in SMA are products of the province of Friesland. The president of the Synod was a Frisian. He looked the part. He was a very good choice, and he looked the part. He was a dignified man with a beard that ran down to his waist. He was a wise man. He refused to allow the Arminians to represent the Synod merely as a conference. He refused to allow the Arminians to direct the debate to the doctrine of reprobation, as though that doctrine were the fundamental doctrine at issue in the controversy. He refused also to allow the synod to get into a debate over supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism. All I'm going to say about that debate is that there are two orthodox explanations of the doctrine of predestination. One is infralapsarianism, the other is supralapsarianism. But the difference between these two views is not between heresy and orthodoxy. Both of them are acceptable orthodox explanations of the doctrine of predestination. Bogerman, therefore, did not allow the debate over predestination to involve itself with the distinction between these two views of predestination. Bogerman was wise also in that from his president's chair, he exposed the Arminian heresy with a couple of pointed questions. He asked the Arminians whether the decree of salvation constitutes the whole of the decree of foreordination or predestination. That question had to do with the fact that the Arminians claimed that they believed election but denied reprobation. Bogerman exposed that view when he asked whether the decree of salvation constitutes the whole of the decree of foreordination. Is election the only aspect of predestination? And then Bogerman asked them whether the saving decree, election, has reference to particular persons or merely to certain qualities of persons. That question is understandable from this fact. The Arminians claimed to believe election, but election for them was God's choice of certain qualities in human beings, particularly the quality of believing in Jesus Christ. Election for the Arminians was God's decree to save those who would believe, not his decree to save certain particular persons. That view of the Arminians, Bogerman exposed when he asked whether the saving decree, election, has reference to particular persons or merely to certain qualities of persons. The Arminians refused to answer these pointed questions of President Bogerman. Bogerman was also courageous. At the end of a month of discussion between the Arminians and the Reform, characterized by Arminian subterfuge and deceit, which hampered the work of the Synod, Bogerman finally dismissed the Arminians from the meeting with a thunderous voice. Ditiminimi exita, Latin for "you are dismissed, go." He dismissed them in the Latin language because although all of the delegates there were from different nations, they all could understand Latin. And they carried on the discussion over the synod, over the canons of Dort, in the Latin language, which was common to them all. That indicates something about the learning of the Reform ministers in that day. They could all speak their own national language, but they could also all speak and understand the Latin language. Bogerman added, when he dismissed the Arminians, "With lies you began, and with lies you have concluded." This resolute, fiery Frisian could also be diplomatic, which may come as a surprise to some. At the synod, as a delegate from England, was a bishop, George Carleton. James I had sent a delegation to the Synod of Dort, and in that delegation was a bishop. James probably did that to instruct the Dutch that he thought the proper form of church government was episcopacy. In any case, there was a bishop there who was quite impressed with his own rank and importance. Bogerman showed especial courtesy to this prelate of the Church of England. During the sessions of the Senate, Bogerman would now and then leave his position on the podium as president, walk over to the English bishop, and consult with him as though he were a special delegate to the Synod of Dort. Now, I think Reformed synods today can learn something from Dort's choice of a president. The qualification of a president of the Synod is not that he is a nice guy, inoffensive to everybody. And I fear that sometimes Reformed synods make that the main qualification of a man who is elected president of a synod. But the qualifications of a president of a Reformed synod should include that he is wise, and above all, that he is courageous and bold in defense of truth and righteousness. Certain other aspects of the Dort Synod are interesting, if not fascinating. Synod was convened and in a certain respect overseen by the Dutch government. The representatives of the Dutch government did not involve themselves in the decisions, specifically the adoption of the canons of Dort. But they were there to witness the goings-on. And as I have already mentioned, the state of the Netherlands paid the expenses, some 100,000 guilders, roughly equivalent to $100,000 in our money in America. The Dutch government also ratified the decisions of the Synod of Dort at the conclusion of the Synod. That's one thing. The state was involved. Another thing has to do with the way the Synod decided on the issue of the doctrinal difference between the Reformed faith and Arminianism. The Synod decided all controversial issues in the Arminian Reformed debate in the light of and on the basis of Scripture alone. Prior to the Synod, the Arminians had pleaded for this. They did not want the Synod to take decisions in the doctrinal controversy on the basis of the Reformed creeds, the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. And the Synod granted that request. They made their doctrinal decision only on the basis of Scripture. And this is evident from the canons itself, which bases all of its doctrines only on Scripture. Then an interesting feature of the Synod has to do with this. Pictures of the delegates to the Synod have come down to us and are included in some Dutch books, particularly one called the Synode van Dordrecht, the Synod of Dort. What strikes a reader, an observer, is that almost all of the delegates to the Synod of Dort are grim-faced, bearded men. They appear formidable, almost scary. But in that whole crowd of delegates, there is one round-faced, cherubic man who, believe it or not, is smiling. He looks for all the world like a jolly Dutch Sinterklaas or Santa Claus. His smile makes you doubt his orthodoxy. But he was, in fact, a confirmed Calvinist from his youth on. From the age of 19, he consciously rejected Arminianism. And that indicates that Orthodox men smile once in a while also. Immediately after the Synod, the Dutch government, headed by Prince Maurits, executed Jan Oldenbarnevelt by beheading him. Enemies of the Reformed Church have criticized the Reformed Church as though the Reformed Church executed this prominent Dutchman for his Arminian theology. But Oldenbarnevelt was a politician, a ranking member of the Dutch government at that time. He was executed not for bad theology, but for high treason. He had secretly entered into a treaty with Spain, and he had drawn up his own private army. Those were revolutionary acts on his part. At that time, Oldenbarneveldt's friends were threatening the life of the Dutch Prince Maurits. They had recently published the following seditious, revolutionary lampoon upon Maurits. And I'll translate that into English. This is what they published, the Arminian party headed by Oldenbarneveldt. Hollanders, your freedoms, your good privileges are at the present time put underfoot. A Brutus can help us. End of quote. Now, Brutus, of course, was the Roman who assassinated Julius Caesar. That lampoon was a call and a threat to murder Prince Maurits, which murder would have cast the Netherlands into civil war and chaos. For that, the Dutch government under Maurits executed Oldenbarneveldt. Certain happenings during the Synod are fascinating, in some cases humorous. A prominent Swiss delegate, Diodati, was witty. Quote, the cannons of Dort have blown the head off Mr. Barneveldt, end of quote. He played on the word cannons and expressed that when Dort adopted the cannons, they had blown the doctrinal head off the leading figure of the party of the Arminians. During the discussion on the Arminian controversy, a weak delegate, one Croesus, spoke of Arminius as of, quote, pious memory, end of quote. Arminius had died by that time. At that, the stalwart Gomarus stood up in the room and responded with, say rather, Arminius of perdition, at which he also spit upon the floor, showing his contempt for Arminius. During the sessions of the Synod, there suddenly appeared an obviously cultured Danish woman who claimed to be prophesying. She said that the Holy Ghost had sent her to the Synod and addressed the Synod on predestination, conversion, the coming salvation of the Jews, and the final judgment. And apparently, even though it was surprise, the Synod accommodated her and let this Danish woman speak her piece in their presence. Apparently also this female was not cowed by the assembly of grim, bearded, and awesome Dutchmen. Contrary to the charge that Dutch Reformed church assemblies are chauvinistic, the Synod received with honor another female, Elizabeth, the Princess of Orange. This specimen of Dutch royalty visited the Synod and declared herself pleased with the proceedings of the Synod. On one occasion, the doctrinal debate became so heated that Gomarus, the champion of orthodoxy, challenged one weak delegate to a duel, and other delegates stormed out of the room. The main offender was that fiery Gomarus, the chief adversary of Arminius and the Arminians. President Bogerman demanded that Gomarus apologize and show, quote, brotherly love, end of quote, which Gomarus did. Gomarus apologized. We regard you as learned and upright men. He didn't say that to an Arminian, but to another delegate. There was reconciliation and no further such fiery exchanges. The judgment of the Synod of Dort by Philip Schaub, a well-known church historian, who is himself no advocate of Reformed orthodoxy, his judgment was that Dort was, quote, an imposing assembly, and for learning, piety, as reputable as any ever held since the days of the apostles, end of quote. These significant and in some instances important aspects of the Synod having been noted, I turn to the content, the doctrinal truths of the Synod of Dort and its canons. Now I answer the question, what did the Synod decide in response to the Arminian heresy as the truth of the gospel of salvation by grace and by grace alone. What did the Synod decide not only as the confession of the Reformed Church in the Netherlands, but also as the confession of the Reformed Churches worldwide to the world's end? The canons are a declaration and defense of the gospel of salvation by grace and by grace alone. It was the first such confession of the Church in all the Church's history since the time of the Apostles. The canons is a creed that responds to the attack on grace by Arminians, point by point. Since the Arminians had denied grace in five statements or points, the canons also confessed grace in 5 points. Since the Arminians had denied grace specifically in the doctrines of predestination, the atonement of the cross, the depravity of fallen man, the power of saving grace, and the preservation of saints, the canons confesses grace with regard to these same doctrines and in the order in which the Arminians denied them. So closely does the canons follow the order of the Arminian denial of grace that just as the Arminians had combined depravity and the power of grace in one chapter, or head, or point, so also does the canons in confessing these truths. There were other extremely important doctrines that the Arminians had denied, specifically justification by faith alone, but because the Arminians had not devoted a separate head or chapter to these doctrines, neither did the canons. That, to my mind, is unfortunate. Far be it from me to level any criticism against the canons of Dort, but if I ever should become so bold as to do so, my criticism would be that the canons does not include a separate chapter devoted to a defense of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The canons does deal with justification in the third and fourth heads of doctrine and gives a brilliant and powerful statement of the truth of justification by faith alone, but it does not devote an entire chapter to that doctrine. Specifically now, regarding the confession of grace by the canons, following the order of the Arminian attack on grace, the canons begins with a confession of predestination. The main article in this regard is Head or Chapter 1, Article 7. I thought about reading each of these prominent articles at this meeting, but that would take up a lot of time, and time is of the essence. So I'll ask you to read that chapter and that article yourself in connection with this gathering and speech. The main article in the canon's defense of predestination is Head 1, Article 7. And in that article, the canons confess predestination, which is one eternal decree of God, as God's choice of certain particular individuals in Jesus Christ unto salvation. This choice of God of certain persons unto salvation is unconditional, does not depend upon anything in the persons themselves whom God has elected. God's choice of some to salvation is due only to his own sovereign good pleasure. This choice of some to salvation, the canons teach, is the source and foundation of all the salvation of the elect sinner. This one decree of predestination consists also of God's appointment of others, all those whom he has not elected, unto damnation, which damnation is on account of their unbelief and other sins. This doctrine, predestination, and especially reprobation, became the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense to the Arminians, as it is still the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense to the heirs of Arminius in our day. All those who hate and oppose the theology of the Reformed faith, as confessed by the canons, object especially to the doctrine of predestination. Since one of the main attacks on predestination was at that time that it consigned infants of believers who die in infancy to hell, and remember in those days some 50% of little children died in their infancy, Canons 1:17 assures believing parents that they have no reason to doubt the election and salvation of their children who die in infancy. And the reason for their not having to doubt the election and salvation of their children who die in infancy is God's covenant with us and with our children. The basic issue between the Arminians and the Reformed over predestination was and still is the relation between election and faith. Does faith depend upon election? If you say yes, with the Bible and with the canons, you are Reformed. Or does election depend upon faith? If that's your view, you are an Arminian, regardless what the church may be of which you are a member. So much for the opening head or chapter of the canons. Next, the canons in head or chapter 2 confesses the truth of the atonement of the cross of Jesus Christ. The main article in this chapter is head 2, article 8. Head 2, article 8. Well worth one's reading or rereading. The canons teach that Christ died for the elect and for the elect only. This limited or particular atonement is due ultimately to the sovereign, gracious will of God in election. For those whom he has elected, he sent Jesus Christ to die as the atonement for their sins. The faith of some sinners, then, is due to Christ having died for these sinners. Faith is due to the atonement. The atonement and its redeeming power is not dependent upon faith. Jesus Christ did not die for all sinners. Universal atonement is false doctrine. It is an attack on grace, since it makes the atonement depend on the will of the sinner. In this head also, on the atonement, the Reformed faith denies that the doctrine of limited atonement implies a limitation upon the preaching of the gospel with its call to hearers to believe and with its promise that everyone who believes will be saved. Perfectly in harmony with limited atonement, and in fact, an aspect of the teaching of the canons of Dort, is that the church may and can and must preach the gospel to all who come into the sphere of the preaching, and that the preaching of the gospel must set forth to everyone Jesus Christ as the sole Savior from sin and death, and that the preaching must call or exhort or admonish everyone who hears the gospel to believe in Jesus Christ, and that the gospel promises that everyone who does believe in Jesus Christ will be forgiven and saved. There's nothing in the doctrine of limited atonement that hinders the promiscuous preaching of the gospel. Nevertheless, the truth of limited atonement is especially offensive to churches and to people who call themselves Christians. In fact, there are some who call themselves four-point Calvinists, inasmuch as they claim to believe all the other points of Calvinism except that of limited atonement. The truth is, to deny limited atonement is to deny the doctrines of grace in their entirety. I turn now to the third and fourth heads of doctrine, or points of doctrine, that are combined by the canons, both because the Arminian Remonstrants combined them, and because the doctrines are, in fact, closely related. The first doctrine confessed in head three of the canons is total depravity. The main article is heads 3 and 4, article 3. Heads 3 and 4, article 3. According to the canons, all men are conceived in sin. Such is the extent of this depravity that all are prone or inclined to evil. The article of the canons says, quote, dead in sin, end quote, and in bondage to sin. Sinners do not have a free will. They are, and now I quote the canons again, neither able nor willing to return to God, end of quote. This you will recognize as Luther's bondage of the will. In the article that are part of the chapter treating of man's depravity, the canons condemn the error that is fundamental to the Arminian doctrine of salvation, free will. Expressly, heads 3 and 4 of the canons deny the teaching of free will and condemn that teaching as heretical. The second doctrine confessed in head 3 and 4 is that the actual salvation of the elect sinner from spiritual death to spiritual life is the work of God by His grace, which grace is irresistible and efficacious. It cannot be resisted by the sinner to whom God shows this grace, and this grace accomplishes in its efficacy the salvation that God purposes by this work of grace. The main articles on this point in heads 3 and 4 are articles 10, 11, and 14. 10, 11, and 14. In those main articles, the Reformed faith teaches that some believe when the gospel is preached is God's almighty work in them. Let me expand on that to drive that home. It is a simple fact of our experience that when the gospel is preached on the mission field or in the church institute, there are two responses to the preaching of the gospel. One response is that some believe the gospel and are saved by that faith. But there is always also the response to the preaching of the gospel that some refuse to believe and are in fact hardened by the preaching of the gospel and perish in their unbelief. Now the question is this. What explains that difference? What accounts for it when the gospel is preached that some believe? You believe. I believe. What accounts for it? That I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and am justified and saved by that faith, in distinction from others whose names I could mention in my own experience, who have sat under the same gospel and refused to believe and become harder in their unbelief and disobedience and abandon the church and go lost. What explains that? There are, my friends, two possible answers to that question. Just two. One is that I believe because I have exercised my own free will, which was capable of believing as well as capable of not believing. In which case, the glory for my salvation accrues to me, myself. The other explanation is that God has worked irresistibly and efficaciously in me and others who believe to work faith in me, not merely to give me the ability to believe, but actually to work faith in me, to cause me to believe, whereas He has not done that to those who remain in unbelief and who perish. The canons of Dort in the third and fourth heads of doctrine confess that some believe when the gospel is preached because of God's almighty work in them. To put it differently, faith is the gift of God to his elect. It not only gives to them the ability to believe, but it also causes them powerfully to believe. Faith, therefore, is not the condition of salvation, but it is, and now I quote the canons again, conferred, breathed, and infused, end of quote, into the elect. The fifth and last point, or head of the canons, confesses the truth that God preserves all in whom he begins the work of salvation. This is known as the perseverance of saints or the preservation of saints. Looking at it from God's point of view, it's the preservation of his saints. Looking at it from the point of view of our own experience, it's the perseverance of saints. We persevere. We continue steadfastly in the faith that was given to us. The main articles in this chapter are Articles 3 and 6. Articles 3 and 6. These articles teach that the elect in whom God has begun the work of salvation cannot lose their salvation, but will be kept in salvation by God to the very end, so that finally they inherit eternal life. The believer can fall. The believer can fall hard and deeply into sin. David in the Old Testament is an example. Peter, who denied Jesus three times, is an outstanding example of the falling of a believer deeply into sin. But the believer cannot fall away. The believer cannot fall so as to lose regenerating grace and perish forever in hell. Furthermore, the fifth head of doctrine of the canons teaches every believer can have, should have, and will have the confidence or assurance that he cannot and will not fall away from Jesus Christ and perish forever. Every believer can have, may have, and does have the assurance of salvation, not just today, but forever in the eternity that stands before us, so as to live in the new world with Jesus Christ forever. The Arminians denied that, of course. If your teaching is that believers can fall away into damnation, you have absolutely no assurance of final, everlasting salvation. That certainly is one of the practical differences between the Reformed faith and Arminianism, and one of the benefits, the great benefits of salvation that we enjoy who believe the gospel of salvation by grace alone. I am not only sure this afternoon that I am saved today, so that if I should perish on the spot of a heart attack, which I am not looking to endure, I would be saved. But I am sure that I will be saved tomorrow, to the day of my death, go through the final judgment victoriously, and will be saved everlastingly, body and soul, in the new world that is coming. Is there anything more precious than this assurance to a human being? Anything more precious to you personally, regardless of the burdens you may bear and the sorrows you may experience today? Your salvation is sure. Your everlasting future is eternal life with God in Jesus Christ. That's the confession and belief of the Reformed faith as set forth in the fifth head of doctrine of the Canons of Dort. The explanation of this persevering is not at all the strength or virtue of the elect himself or herself, but exclusively the grace and the faithfulness of God. This is the comfort of the Reformed faith, in contrast to the Arminian heresy that compels the Arminian people to live in the terror that although they believe today, They may very well fall away to damnation tomorrow. As I have already indicated, one other important doctrine that the Canons of Dort confesses is justification by faith alone. I won't quote that now, but you can find that confession of justification by faith alone also in the third and fourth heads of doctrine of the canons. There is also an important conclusion to the canons, part of the canons itself. This conclusion declares that the doctrine of the canons is derived from Scripture and is in harmony with the Reformed confessions. It rejects and condemns the slanders that are always raised against predestination. It warns these slanderers that they stand in the danger of being punished by God for these slanders. And significantly, this conclusion admonishes Reformed ministers to handle the doctrines of the canons, quote, piously and religiously, end of quote. The reason for that warning is that there were some Reformed theologians who were presenting the truth in a needlessly rough, harsh, and offensive manner. For example, a theologian by the name of Macovius. It's not only our calling to present the truth, but it's also our calling to present the truth in the right way and in the proper context. And then, at the end of the canons themselves, are listed the names and countries of the various members and delegates of the Synod. In closing, allow me to reflect briefly on the canons, some of which reflection is commonly overlooked. First, the canons are, or is, a clear, strong, bold, uncompromising confession of the gospel of grace in the face of vehement opposition to this confession in the church, and despite a loud plea for the toleration of the errors. One might have thought that a majority of ministers and congregations at that time were committed to Arminianism, so that the adoption of a document like the canons would mean the loss of the larger part of the church, or result even in being cast out as a small remnant, and might also mean persecution by the state. In fact, prior to the Synod, a large element that later proved to be faithful were pleading for toleration. Now, I've been in the church for 50-odd years as a minister of the gospel, and I recognize something here. There are always, in time of a controversy, three parties in the church. Always that's the case. There's the heretical party on the left. There's the staunchly orthodox party on the right. And there's a large group in the middle that are tolerant of the error. Their hearts are in the right place, and often they end in the right category of the orthodox. But while the controversy is raging, this large group in the middle are saying, why make such a commotion over the error? We can live together, can't we? We can tolerate the error, can we not? We want peace, and peace is certainly an important aspect to the life of the church. That's the way it was at Dort. There was the group on the left that embraced and fought for Arminianism. There was the group on the right that was orthodox, staunchly orthodox, and determined to fight on behalf of the truth of the gospel. But there was also a rather large group in the middle who, as I say, had their hearts in the right place, but were pleading for toleration of the error. Delegates at the Synod of Dort contained men who were pleading for toleration rather than adoption of the canons, which they rightly thought would alienate the Arminians. In that setting, and in the face of such pressures, the Reformed Church produced the pure, sound, sharp, and powerful canons. That was a miracle. That was an event due to the special grace of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, leading the church into all the truth of the gospel of grace. And then second, as a reflection upon the synod at the conclusion of my speech, not only is the content of the canons important to observe, but also the manner of the canons' treatment of the content is important for the Reformed Church and the Reformed minister. I have already pointed out that the Arminians insisted that the synod begin with the doctrine of reprobation, as though that were the main doctrine in the controversy. If Dort had listened to the Arminians, the first article of the first head of doctrine would have been about reprobation. But the synod did not give in to this advice. Doing so would have been a serious mistake, even if the article had confessed the doctrine of reprobation in truth and righteousness. Reprobation simply was not the main issue in that controversy. Reprobation is simply not the main aspect of the doctrine of predestination. To put reprobation first and foremost would have needlessly troubled even God's true people. Scripture does not put reprobation foremost in its teaching of predestination. The canons confess election in Head 1, Chapter 7. It does not treat reprobation until Chapter 1, Article 15. And when it does come to treat reprobation, it treats it as a truth that illustrates and recommends the grace of election. Election is primary. Election is foremost. Election is fundamental. And the canons show that by the manner in which they treat the doctrine of predestination. And even this does not exhaust the important manner of the canon's treatment of predestination. It sets predestination firmly in a context of the salvation of lost sinners by the grace of God. You will notice, you are well aware, no doubt, that Head 1 of the canons does not begin in Article 1 with a statement of predestination at all, not even with reference to election. The opening five articles of the first head of doctrine proclaim the lost condition of the entire human race. And the opening up to this hopeless race of salvation by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Having established that there is salvation only by faith in Jesus Christ, the canons proclaim that this faith and salvation have their source in God's election of grace. This approach to election is important. Election is the source of Jesus Christ and of saving grace. This election, as gracious and particular, is accompanied by reprobation, which reprobation serves election. Reprobation is taught in the canons only in connection with election. That points out that how we preach and confess predestination is important. And the canons teaches us this also. The same careful manner of confessing limited atonement is evident. The limited nature of the atonement of the cross is not affirmed in Article 1 of the second head of doctrine. The limited nature of the atonement of Christ does not come up until Article 8 of the second head of doctrine. The opening seven articles of the chapter that treats of the atonement of the cross set forth our need of the atonement and God's justice that demands atonement if there is to be salvation. The opening articles also teach the necessary qualifications of anyone who would be the Redeemer. Only then does the canons confess the limited atonement of the Savior. Overall, the message of the canons in the positive part is grace. the salvation of sinners by grace. The controversy of the canons is with the message of salvation by the works and will of the sinner. The whole canons of Dort, positive and negative, is an expansion and explanation of Paul's ringing declaration in Romans 9. Salvation is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth or worketh, but of God who showeth mercy. The rejection of errors, defending the positive message of Dort, I want to take note of with you later in a lecture devoted to that rejection of errors. And I thank you for your attention.